Well, I'm very impressed that you're here. You read the notices and it said the subject of my talk was the wrath of God, and you still came. Wow, impressive. I heard somebody say a long time ago, I can't remember when or where to be honest, that you can't really understand God's love without grasping his wrath, his anger, or whatever it is we want to call it. So a few weeks ago, I got an email message, as did Nick, that said, there's not a theme for this week, for the next 2 weeks. Choose your own and let me know what it is. So I thought, oh, that's nice. I can do something lovely. I can do something comfortable. I can do something populist. And I thought, oh, maybe that's a cop-out. And I thought to myself, maybe I should preach on something that I really don't want to preach about. And the instant I thought that, this thought came into my head that it would need to be the wrath of God. I'm like, come on, Lord. No, surely not. Not me. You know, I like preaching about nice things. So I blame him. He's got broad shoulders, I hope. No, he has. He's lovely. Our wonderful, loving God who... You know, every year we remember how he proved that love to us on the cross. So in essence, I'm sort of uncomfortable with the message. And maybe that's right. It's uncomfortable thinking that this God who went to the cross is actually a God of wrath. We can't avoid it, though, because the Bible is absolutely stuffed full of passages. I put it into Google like you do, and I was like, oh my goodness, I've got a bit of a choice here. There's just zillions of verses. And actually, when I started thinking about it, I got such a lot out of that. Probably much more than you're going to. It's always the way with the preacher. We don't like the idea of God being angry. We want him to be nice and smiling and happy and forgiving, which of course is a significant part of the truth. But at the same time, we are so frustrated with this world that's just full of such evil things being done on an individual, a national and an international basis. Terrible things that people do to other people. The invasion of Ukraine, the extraordinary genocide of the Nazis in the past, and all through history, the massacres in Gaza. Wherever we look, we just cry out for justice. In Myanmar, there's the misery of the Karen and the Rohingya people and the imprisonment of Suu Kyi and all her pro-democracy friends by the military junta. And then, of course, there's the wickedness of the wrecking of our planet by big and small businesses tearing down forests to grow palm oil or to extract lithium or whatever. Driving the animal kingdom to various sorts of extinction. Decimating the Amazon rainforest for profit. Some of the scientists think we're getting very close to the point where actually the Amazon rainforest has been so damaged that it's unlikely to make a proper recovery in any useful period of time. It seems like needless greed. So at times, you know, you and I, we just see all this stuff. But I don't think that's God's attitude to it. He doesn't just sit back and sigh. He's angered. It's not anger like yours and mine. Well, God's anger certainly isn't like mine. It's, in a way, more subtle and maybe more dangerous than that. His anger is righteous. His wrath is just, and it's totally deserved. God's not vindictive in his anger. No, but if he wasn't angered by the wickedness of this world, then he'd not be the God of justice and truth that we want him to be. Let's have a look at a very small selection of the Bible passages that I came across when I Googled this. We'll start in the New Testament in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In Ezekiel, we read, I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. In Psalm 7, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Back into the New Testament, in 2 Peter 2, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And then back into the Psalms, Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That's a small but pretty interesting selection of verses which span a wide period of time and thought. But I think the theology of God's wrath, his anger, is also easily misrepresented because it's both simple and complex. It's simple because it is the completely reasonable. Sorry, I'm just getting my headset slowly moving backwards. It's simple because it's completely reasonable that the God who created the vastness of the universe should be totally frustrated about how badly we behave and how much injustice there is in the wonderful world that he's provided for us to inhabit. But it's also complicated because we have a tendency to think that God's wrath, his anger, is just like ours. And I really don't think that's right. Because God is God. There is a hint in us when we have righteous anger. There is a hint that our anger and his have something in common. But it's not really comparable. He dwells in the utter perfection of love and goodness, and his anger is not polluted by self-interest, greed, or jealousy, or anything else. That's not where his anger comes from. Down through the ages and right through to today, Christians have used the wrath of God to justify their own unworthy anger. But we're not God. We are polluted by self-interest, greed, and jealousy. And a whole host of other bits and pieces as well. We are touched by this desire to justify ourselves. We are not God. And we can't act as though we are God For we don't have his insights. We don't know the full story of our own broken lives, never mind the lives of others. And we don't have any excuse to judge another person's life. But it is our job to be partners with the living God, to follow his call, and to pray for our world at this time. So I think that at this moment in this talk, we should do that right now. If you feel able, I'd love you to stand with me. If you don't, just stay seated. That's fine. And I'm just going to briefly name some of the places that are on this sheet of paper and a few other things besides, and call upon God to make his judgments and not ours. Call upon him to change our world to be a better place. So, stand with me. Lord God, we bring before you the many places in the world, whether on this list or just in our hearts, where there is such injustice. And we ask you, Lord, to display your judgment, your goodness, your hope for the oppressed. We remember the people of Russia, the plight of Ukraine. We bring before you Israel and Gaza. We cry out to you for South Africa, for Hong Kong and China. We remember before you Sudan and its various peoples. We stand with the people of Myanmar. And we remember our own nation also. We think of also, Lord, of businesses who ignore the rights and needs of those around them. We think of buyers' dangerous pesticides still being exported into the third world. And for the many national and international banks whose funding supports so much destruction in our world. We place before you, Lord, those who continue to exploit this world's natural resources, thinking particularly of petrochemical companies. And those making gigantic profits on the back of the struggles going on in our world. Lord, we call upon you for these and a wide variety of other matters. Come, Lord Jesus, show your power and listen to the cries of the oppressed. In Jesus' name, amen. you take your seats. The wrath of God is a product of his care and his desire for justice, his desire for fairness and equity. In a sense, it's actually completely part of being a God of love. Love wants the best for everybody. And that's why he's so disappointed and angered by the unfairness that is prevalent in this world. And like the psalmist, we would say, why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? That's the beginning of Psalm 10. And actually, the Psalms sort of give us permission to ask God those questions. Why? It's not unreasonable for us to ask them. But actually, we've got to be also willing to go where the psalmist goes, and he heads towards the end of the psalm. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. And that's what we're calling upon God to do, to hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry. That's what we want our wonderful, loving God to do. It appears that questioning God is not against the rules. If you read the Psalms, you will know that that is definitely the truth. In fact, being fairly cheesed off with him is not against the rules, it would appear, either. And actually, what God wants from us is our honesty, the honesty that's in our hearts, where we cry out to him. We need to be honest with him. We need to lay our doubts and our fears before him. We have to be honest about our shortcomings too, our sin, our unworthiness. Because that honesty takes us to a place where we can seek and gain forgiveness. And it's the way that we find healing, that we step into that life of transformation where we're honest with God. We read in John chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. At times it may seem that's pretty hard if you're trying to square this circle of God's love in relation to a verse like Ezekiel 25:17, I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. These are two very different things. But beside that, we've got an antidote in a sense. And we have to somehow balance this whole wrath and love and justice all together. Because in Romans 6:23, we know so well, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah! Do we need that? We certainly, well, I don't know about you, but I certainly do. You know, mess up? Yeah, it's my middle name. God can't look at our evil and at the evil in our world and just gloss over it. That's not in his nature. He is rightly godly about everything that goes on, from the tiniest little thing to the most enormous injustice. God is interested, and he doesn't gloss over it. His nature is to require justice and peace. But he's also wonderfully realistic. And he recognizes our frailty. You know, we probably say this every second Sunday, don't we? God is realistic about our ability to be the people he calls us to be. Our tendency to stray. Our inexplicable greed and jealousy. So he declares in John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd. good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. That it's fantastic. We, each one of us, me included, we are known by the Almighty God. He is the good shepherd, and he knows me. He knows you. He knows all about me. He knows that I'm rubbish at times. And put my foot in it? Yeah, mostly. But he knows. He is the good shepherd. He knows me. Can be uncomfortable thought, but it's wonderful. So as I said at the beginning, I find this whole thing quite difficult to come to terms with. But I can't avoid the conclusion that in the end, God demands justice, and that the wicked of this world will find they cannot enter his eternal rest, for they have perverted good. They have perpetrated evil, and they've avoided doing what was needed for the needy. They have sinned, and they have not sought forgiveness. But the God of love has called us, his children. He's called the lost, all the lost of this world, the powerless, the downtrodden, the helpless. His love is infinite, and that love will be poured out into all of our hearts, just as Jesus predicts. But we have to recognize that Jesus has some pretty tough things to say. And I'm just going to end by reading the scary story, the parable that Jesus taught of Lazarus, the poor man, and the rich man at whose gate he lay. From Luke chapter 16. Starting at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered in sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warm them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Let us pray.